Thank you, Dorothy. You might like to be seated. And you might like to keep your Bibles open at today's Gospel reading from Mark on page 1002. But let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please deepen our understanding and our love for you and for one another, and strengthen our faith and commitment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last in our sermon series on Advent, the Christian season, which began on the 30th of November and runs through to Christmas Eve. And if you were to summarize what Advent is all about, you could say it's about being prepared for the coming of Christ at Christmas and his coming again at the end of time, his coming as Saviour and as Judge of the world. Advent is all about preparation of our hearts and minds, reflecting upon the amazing grace of God's rescue plan for the salvation of the world, all through Jesus. Now, the name Jesus, as we probably know, is the Greek form of the word Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So saves us from what? Well, from death and the destiny of hell, that is, eternal separation from God, which our sinfulness, our disobedience to God, deserves. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave and sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world that we might not have to die, but have eternal life. That's essentially the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the real reason for the season, the reason for our reflection and our preparation through these weeks. So that's Mark's first point in our reading today, chapter 1, verse 1. It's simply that. It is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about Jesus. And you probably notice here echoes of the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And so too the opening of John's gospel, chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. Jesus is the Word, the living world, Word, called at his birth Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And God carefully prepared his people for his coming to dwell with us in Christ, our Saviour, the Messiah. How did he make that preparation? Well, principally through the prophets, messengers of his word. And it's unique in all human history that Christ's coming as Savior and Judge was foretold through prophecy and fulfilled in precise details centuries later. Unique and, of course, only possible because God is in control here. It's all in God's good and perfect plan and decreed in his word. As Jesus himself said, he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so that is Mark's second point here, verse 2. It, this good news of Jesus, is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from the prophets, actually from two prophets here. First, directly from Malachi 3:1, who wrote, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And then he goes on to Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Prepare. Remove all the obstacles in the way, let nothing encumber it. Heed the message. Now, incidentally, the name Malachi actually means my messenger. And God's message through Malachi concludes in chapter 4 of that book with the promise that before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, God will send the prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers. Notice, it's a message that contains all these elements of Advent: the coming of Christ for our salvation and judgment, and the need to be prepared. A message of the need for reconciliation and repentance, of the turning of hearts from the sinful ways of the past to God's righteous ways. Lost my place. It's of God's sending another prophet, an Elijah-like prophet, to prepare the people for the Lord's coming. And as Mark and Luke and John all describe, this Elijah-like prophet sent by God to prepare the way to herald the coming of the Lord is John the Baptist, the son born miraculously to the aged priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Now, if we read in Luke 1:76, at John's birth, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he himself prophesied, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." Again, a reiteration and fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah: prepare the way of the Lord. And Luke goes on to describe John's coming before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's an unmistakable echo of the words spoken through Malachi, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. Again, affirming that this is God's doing. It's the unfolding of his great plan of salvation, the fulfilling of his word. And Mark provides an interesting additional detail here, further authenticating that John is this God-appointed Elijah-like prophet. Mark says, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist." And if we were to look back into the Old Testament in 2 Kings 1:8, we see that the prophet Elijah is described in exactly these terms. He was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And further, as Mark records, John came baptizing in, where? In the desert region. Again, fulfilling the detailed prophecy of Isaiah of a voice of one calling in the desert. John is unquestionably the prophetic messenger sent by God, precisely as foretold by the earlier prophets, to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ. And how are they to prepare? Verse 4, by confessing their sins, repenting and being baptized. That is, intentionally, publicly confessing their sins, turning from their sins, and turning to God. And that, of course, is a prelude of what is to come in Jesus' ministry, just shortly afterwards. If you look down just a few verses to verse 14, Jesus' ministry begins echoing exactly the same message: repent and believe the good news. So John made a straight path leading directly and pointing directly to Jesus and his ministry of salvation. And John also foreshadows Jesus in his attitude, his commitment, his faithfulness, his obedience, his humility, his willing self-sacrifice for the salvation of others. He provides for us an example to follow. See, John excited great interest, didn't he? Mark writes, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River." But as John humbly points out, that strong local regional reaction was nothing compared to the worldwide universal impact of the one who was to come. This Jesus, who John says, the thongs of whose sandals he is not worthy to stoop down and untie. This Jesus, the God-anointed Saviour and Lord, would baptize not just with water, a sort of superficial washing of the body, but with the Holy Spirit, a deep, holistic, spiritual cleansing of body and soul, the forgiving of sins, which God alone can do, and which he does in Christ, God with us. John is rightly in awe of this almighty God who so loves the world that he humbles himself to come to dwell among us, to be born in a manger, and to die on a cross, in order that we might be saved from our sin. John is totally committed to his calling, his God-ordained task to prepare the way for the Saviour, to make him and his way known to the world. Here in John is a man chosen by God who has something like, as we've seen, almost like a pop star following, huge crowds flocking to see and hear him. But there are no delusions of grandeur in John. Quite the opposite. It's not the John the Baptist show. No self-indulgence or self-promotion or concern for his personal popularity. He is simply the messenger of God's word. And I think that's a good reminder for all of us, and especially for us clergy. It's all about Jesus and his way, and we are called simply to preach the gospel faithfully, to love God and each other. So there's John's humility, and I think that's the significance of his simplicity of lifestyle, his most basic dress, and his modest but wholesome diet. He eats wild locusts and honey, simple, clean foods as prescribed in Leviticus, and incidentally, highly nutritious. We know now scientifically of the proven health benefits of honey and the high protein content of locusts. Incidentally, three times as much protein in locusts as there are in beef or chicken, apparently. But more importantly, see, it demonstrates John's humility and his trust and his dependence upon God's providence and God's provision, and his focus upon his God-given purpose and mission to prepare for Christ's coming. And that, too, I think, is a timely lesson for us, especially in this commercialized, flat-out, busy lead-up to Christmas. If our lives are too busy and cluttered and too materialistic, our possessions can become not a blessing, but a curse. The so-called dangerous times of plenty can so easily lead us astray, can't they? As Rob Edwards preached a couple of weeks ago, we can so easily become distracted and actually distance ourselves from God, thinking we don't need God, and so slide into all kinds of problems and social breakdown. Not so with John. He's focused. He's humble and he's totally dedicated to his calling, to prepare the way and to point to the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus, who although the Son of God, made of himself as nothing, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the exemplar of humility, obedience to God, and servanthood. And the final, and I think perhaps the most important thing I want to glean and perhaps share and remember from all of this is to consider, why did Jesus do so? Why did he come at all? What is the reason for his coming? It's explicit in verse 4. He came that our sins might be forgiven. And I think it's important we need to recognize that sin is the root cause of our problems, and that Jesus came to rescue us from the consequence of sin, ultimately of death. And that, of course, is the story of Genesis 1, original sin, disobedience to God, which separated mankind from God. And it's the story of the rest of the Bible, God's faithfulness and grace and his redeeming of his creation through the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. See, we need to recognize the problem, sin, and our turning from God, if we are to embrace the solution, confessing our sins, repentance, turning back to God. And I'll close with this little story to illustrate the point, even though our beloved daughter Nikki might kill me for telling it. When she was doing her grad year as a nurse up in Mildura, she had use of my old Datsun Sunny Nissan, clapped out as on its last legs. But it kept her going well enough on her frequent long trips between Bendigo and Mildura. But one day, she got home to Bendigo to say, "Dad, you know, the car started making a terrible, strange noise just after I got through Swan Hill. You know, that's 2 hours away. It was, good grief," I said, "as a concerned dad. What did you do?" "Oh, it was okay," she said. "I just turned up the radio so I couldn't hear it anymore." It actually turned out that the radiator grill had become blocked, actually, with locusts. And the engine was overheating and the water was boiling, so that was the noise. And had she gone on much further, it could have been disastrous. Total breakdown, even a tragic accident. The engine could have seized and died. But see, it could have been easily fixed, prevented, just a bit of preparation. And it was indeed fixed by a simple action. Actually, now in reflection, I think she probably should have eaten the locusts. That would have been a good thing. That would have been lovely and grilled on the radiator. But you see, we live our lives a little bit like that, sensing that something is wrong deep inside, but not dealing with it appropriately, distracting ourselves from the real problem of sin. Our secular society increasingly tends to ridicule any talk about sin, and I guess that's logical if you don't believe in God or say you don't. Increasingly, our materialistic world seeks to ignore God, push him aside, busy ourselves with distractions. But deep down in the engine of our hearts, I suspect in every one of us there's this niggling noise that won't go away. Call it conscience. It's the still small voice of God who loves and calls us his wayward children to follow him and his way, and so to come home safely. But we tend to shut down our consciences, don't we? Drowning out the warning voice with our busy, noisy lives and clutter. We try and redefine what's right and wrong to suit our self-indulgent lives. We try and ease our deep discontent through retail therapy or sports or drugs or other diversions. The relentless pursuit of happiness, seeking more stuff. But these just disguise and compound the real problem and lead to breakdown in the social order, which is all too evident around us, isn't it? Temporary band-aids, when what is really required is a lasting remedy, a fundamental change of heart and direction to seek righteousness, the straight way. And that is to be right with God, to turn our hearts back to God, to repent, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, while we may often have abandoned God, he never abandons us. And that persistent noise in our hearts is warning us, just stop, listen, deal with the problem. Acknowledge our sinfulness and God's loving lordship and sovereignty in Christ and turn back to him. And more good news, our salvation in Christ is as simple as it is profound. All we have to do is heed the warnings and respond to God's loving solution. Accept the miracle of Christmas. Recognize that in Jesus, God is with us. God has acted. He's intervened in human history to provide the solution to our problems. God is indeed with us. We just have to accept the free gift of salvation to eternal life, which he gives us in Jesus. Jesus, who came and gave his perfect sinless life, paid the penalty for our sin, that our sins might be forgiven. And know this too, that when God forgives your sins, there's no more deep discontent, no shame or guilt, no knocking noise. It's gone for good. Problem dealt with. That's what it means to be justified by faith. As John said, by turning to Jesus and accepting him as Lord, we are cleansed through the Holy Spirit, not just superficially, but thoroughly, inside and out, and made whole, justified, just as if we had not sinned at all. So to quote Isaiah, take comfort, comfort, my people, for your sin has been paid for. Whatever you've done, whatever you've been ashamed of, however you've sinned, even if you've lived your whole life and shoved God in the background, the good news is, if you're humble enough and open and honest enough and prepared for the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you've had enough of that relentless unhappiness and dissatisfaction, if you stop pretending there's no problem, and if you turn sincerely to Christ, you will find forgiveness and the peace of mind and the rest and the energy which we all crave. Keep doing it. And ultimately, you will get safely home, because God our Father himself has prepared the way, the solution in Jesus, he who saves. So as Advent ends and Christmas Day dawns, may we heed afresh the eternal living word of God, the message of John the Baptist and the prophets. May our hearts and minds be fully turned and tuned in to Almighty God and his love and amazing grace in Jesus, the reason for the season, and know the salvation and the peace that is to be found in him alone. And so may we appreciate anew the wonder, the miracle of the coming of Christ, and be well prepared, cleansed, restored, forgiven, excitedly ready for his coming again. And so have a Christ-centered and therefore wonderful Christmas.